And the terms that we see described in 1 John are light. No darkness at all. There's no dimmer switch on the righteousness of God. And He will not countenance unrighteousness or sin. And the solution to sin in your life is not feeling sorry for your sin. That's not what the Apostle John tells you. And he tells you and me, beloved children, little ones in the faith, his children, old man John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John selects his words carefully. He doesn't say repent of our sins. He doesn't say ask forgiveness for our sins. That's what you're in effect doing when you name them. You're asking God for forgiveness. You're seeking forgiveness, as it were. But the transaction is to tell the truth. That's what God requires. It's like David in Psalm 51 saying, I can't run from you. You are wherever I go, and if I pretend like you're not there, I'm just a fool. So run away from Him at your peril, but you're going to get swallowed by a fish. God expects you to come to Him in the truth. And we could show it from Adam, God calling on Him in the garden. Where are you, Adam? All the way to where we are now. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, then you have no part with me. And He says, then wash my head and my hands. And He says, no, you're already clean, but not all of you. And then He's got this partial cleansing, this washing of the feet, which is to symbolize that you and I need a partial cleansing because we get dirty on the way. We get dirty on the way through sin, and God forgives us and cleanses us of that sin when we confess it. That's that partial cleansing. We are not going to set up foot basins and have foot washings. Okay, that's a picture Jesus gave of the partial cleansing necessary for believers. You know this, some of you. Some of you are thinking these thoughts for the first time, and hopefully they're making sense as you think through. Now, wait a second. What does a believer who's been forgiven for all sin, past, present, and future, according to Scriptures, and we'll see that today, what does he do about sin that he commits? Because God doesn't like sin. It's not okay that you just do whatever you want. Can you just go live like the devil if you sin, if you want, just because you're saved? No, that's the realm of intensive and horrific divine discipline. It's described as the scourging with a whip. In Hebrews chapter 13, for children that belong to God, He doesn't just let you get away with it. The spanking hurts worse than it feels good to disobey Him. And so let's tell Him the truth and get out of the realm of discipline into the realm of blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your grace to us. We thank You that You have every need of ours in mind. Father, You have things in mind for us that we can't even know to want. And yet You've desired the greatest, the highest, and the best for us from eternity past. And that's our relationship with You. That's what it's based on, Your kind intention toward us. Father, let us never forget of that kind intention, that even if the earth should melt and the heavens should shake, yet we have You, Father, for You have spoken it all and You have sustained it all. Father, we ask that we take our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances in this hour and in those to come and focus on Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. We're asking the theological question. We're taking Paul at his word in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. That's right, we're still doing that because to my observation, very few Christians I've ever encountered have considered what Paul says to be a binding command in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It's a very simple command. It's a two-word verse in Scripture. And it bears some observation and some reflection because here is the key to the power of living the Christian life. Here is the source of pleasing God in your walk and enjoying what you've been saved for. Here is the staying power of the cross. Here is Paul in chains to a Roman soldier in humiliation for 2 years while they're frittering around waiting for what, trying to figure out what to do with this man, Paul, who is guilty of no Roman laws. What is his command? It's your power. It is the command to rejoice. And this is where I want to be very clear with you. You have to make a departure from what the world, from even what you and your own intuition or inclinations might think, and go with what the Word of God says. Because if you don't do that, you're going to think Paul is just giving you good advice or writing you a Hallmark card or something else you could just let your eyes pass over very quickly. Rejoice always. But actually what we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is an impossible command for which every believer in Jesus Christ is constantly responsible. An impossible command for which every believer in Jesus Christ is constantly responsible. And it's an absurdity. It makes absolutely no sense. You're walking through the house. The furniture has moved ever so slightly and the lights are off. You stub your toe, and it's not one of those, it's like one of those Cat 5 catastrophic stubs, you know, where we have to get a Band-Aid because it broke the skin. And it hurt, and everyone in the neighborhood knows. And yet, that time frame in which it's hurting before it stops hurting is part of the time frame that is encompassed in the word always. It's absurd that we would see this command. And so that's why most people do one of two things with this. They say, well, it's just, you know, Paul's good advice or something. They make it less than a binding command in Scripture. Or they just disregard Scripture anyway. I know the Bible says this, but I live in the real world. I know the Bible says this, but it doesn't really address the world I live in because there's really pain, there's real suffering, there's real heartache. And to that, the Scriptures easily respond, oh, you mean like being nailed to a cross and separated from your Heavenly Father in excruciating agony for 3 hours where you scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the same word here, rejoice, be rejoicing, is the same word that sustained Christ on the cross. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. We're talking about the dynamic Christian life, and it has nothing to do with what the world thinks or offers you regarding joy. Something the Holy Spirit produces in you. And we said last hour, just by way of quick summary, there's a difference between God's responsibilities that He's delegated to you, like the commands of Scripture to rejoice always, and the capability required to do something impossible like this, which He alone can supply. We need to make a very clear distinction between responsibilities to obey commands God has given us and the capability that He supplies for us to do it. One is yours and one is His. And when you get those confused, you get some sloppy theology like let go and let God, where we misunderstand that, yes, it is your responsibility, but no, you don't bring anything to the table that enables you to obey it, except just the choice. Will you choose to obey the command? It's there. The power's there. Will you do it? That's the question. I showed you that two ways last hour. I said it's a command here, that's your responsibility. I said it's the fruit of the Spirit, He produces it in you in Galatians 5:22. That's His capability. And you have to have both of those, and that's a pretty complicated thought. Don't worry though, you can think it. You're not an animal. You're not a chicken. You're not a duck, although I heard earlier today's a good day to be a duck. Okay? You're a human being. That means the image of God. And that's why Darwin is so devastating to us. Because he told us we're animals. And that means that life is about lunch and sex. But it's not. You're not an animal. You're the image of God according to the Scriptures. And again, you have a choice on faith to make. Do you believe what Darwin or your eyes tell you? We look like animals, so we might as well decide we are animals. Or do we go by what Scripture tells us? We are the image of God, given capacity and responsibility to subdue and reign His creation. So how can you obey this impossible command? This absurdity that the world would say is total foolishness. That you could respond emotively. And that's what joy means. It is an emotional response to your circumstances. It is positive circumstances or thoughts that result in a positive emotion that you and I all understand as joy. How do we have this constant joy? Well, it has to be based on a constant thought and constant facts and constant circumstances. That's the only way you have a constant emotional response. And believers, the constant fact is you're eternally secure in Christ. You have Christ. That means you have life. And that is the basis for joy. And when you think you've thought that thought enough times, you need to confess arrogance for thinking that you have ever even broken into the very surface of the wonders of eternal life in Christ. When we think, well, God told me this, but He's taking too long. We need to confess the arrogance for making it on our terms that we're going to have God's plan. God's plan is on His terms. Let me provide you an image. She rested her head in her hands. But she was not at all resting. There didn't seem to be another tear she could afford to shed. She was so dehydrated from crying. The table in front of her was littered with official mail. It was just a cliche of destroyed American life. There was an eviction notice, second notice, third notice, the sheriff is coming. There was a sympathy letter for the loss of a child. There was a mimeograph copy she had taken home from her last day of work. We no longer need your services, but thank you for the 16 years of devoted effort. And then, of course, the divorce papers, which followed the sympathy letter. Because after the loss of a child, why even continue in this life? Why even continue in this marriage? The kids are more important than our marriage. And so I don't love you anymore and all the other stuff and blah, blah, blah. And let's just get on with our lives. And this person whose life was so utterly destroyed is not very unique. This person is very common. And you know someone like this in your life somewhere where you are. A totally destroyed life with a table littered with evidences of that destruction. Personal relationships have been severed through death or through the choice of legal death, divorce. Personal relationships have been severed, and the closest people in this woman's life have left her, been taken or left. The security of a roof over her head is now in question. It's not really in question. There's no way to pay the bills, and the sheriff is coming. She's leaving this apartment. And that table has the last hope would be her hard work to get her back on her feet somehow, if she could scrounge together through all the pain and suffering enough energy to put food on the table. But there's not going to be any food from this job because that job's gone. So somehow, in this hopeless and desperate situation, and I know that, well, that's just too much, Pastor. You just threw too many. I told you it was a cliche of the destroyed American life. But I guarantee you there are people in this zip code that could describe that picture. And yet, this lady has been commanded by Paul to rejoice right now. Right now, this woman has been commanded to rejoice. And you are going to say to me, how can you say she has been commanded? I can tell you that because it's my story. And because she's a believer in Jesus Christ. And the commands of the Apostle Paul to the churches are binding on believers. This lady is a believer in Jesus Christ, and she's being addressed by the Thessalonian epistle. And I'm telling you that even though the closest personal human relationships in her life have been totally ruined and removed, I'm telling you that even though her basis for security, whether to eat or to be sheltered in life, is now in question, I'm telling you that she is responsible even right now to rejoice because she's a believer in Jesus Christ, and the commands of Scripture to Christians are binding on us. But there's more to this fact that she's a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's the secret to how she can rejoice. I don't think anybody needs to question the command to rejoice. The man in prison who might be facing the lictor's axe at any moment, that's the Apostle Paul writing the letter to the Philippians, has said, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, he could say it. Jesus on the cross can do it. Of course, this lady in her temporal sufferings needs to be able to do it. But how? How can she obey the command? I want you to think about that for a minute. Okay. That was your minute. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what exactly does that mean besides a description of simple childlike faith, as we said? What is a believer in Jesus Christ? Because your tendency is going to say, oh yeah, but. Oh yeah, believer, okay. They believe Jesus. Jesus on the cross died for my sins. Okay, good. Can we please have the, can we go to lunch now, please? Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I can think it faster than I can say it. I can almost say it as fast as I can think it, but not quite. I'm not auctioneering up here, but yeah, just get rid of that thought. It's good. Can you tell me something new, please? Is there anything new? Well, Solomon said, no, there's nothing new under the sun. But if you take Jesus on the cross as, well, yeah, I know that, but then you haven't actually thought through what we're talking about. And you haven't been captivated yet by the reality of what God has done for you in Christ. And I'd like to unpack that a little bit. I tell the young people every once in a while, I make them a billionaire. And the way I do that is I tell them that how much is your right hand or whichever hand you are, right or left-handed, how much is that worth to you? How much is your right hand worth? And so far, nobody has taken me up on $1 billion for the hand yet when they think about it. Because, well, you know, I mean, what am I going to do with it? And if they would, I'll tell, okay, let's sell me a couple of legs then. And pretty soon we get that everybody's a billionaire because they've got their body intact. Just a little game that we like to play on what's more valuable. Let's have some perspective about life. Well, let's all as believers in Jesus Christ be multi-billionaires when we think through what it means that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Because the temporal suffering of this woman is going to pass. But the position she has in Christ is not. Her eternal destiny is not going to change. She's just going to encounter it as God reveals it more and more. And that's the nature of life, this side of the cross, between the cross and eternity. One pastor that I so appreciate, who is responsible for really so much that happens here, his name was Lewis Ferry Chafer. And in his book, Systematic Theology, in 7 volumes plus an index, he proposed what he called, and many have appreciated and developed, the riches of divine grace. You can find it in the 3rd volume if you want. We have a copy upstairs. Hey, don't anybody rush over to get that copy. We can do it afterwards. But the riches of divine grace. Now, here's where we go from this hurts and it's more than you can ever imagine and it's impossible, the thought of the loss of a child, to wait a second, you're not an animal. You need to think something before you feel too far along down this path. You are not an animal. You are not stimulus and response. You are not a product of your behaviors and your chemicals. You are capable of thinking the thoughts of God. And when I say that, I mean we can do math. I mean, it's the same stuff we do. I don't care how smart that dolphin is, he can't do trig. And a horse might be able to count to 6 when you say 6 if you train him to, if he's going to get an apple. But that is not what I'm talking about. You're not an animal. You can think. And that means you need to think. It's a capability you've been given. This is the secret to joy. It's thinking. But you've got to think in a certain direction. Yes, you have been separated from your child. No, that is not an eternal situation. You are not eternally separated from your child unless there is, that child is eternally in Christ and you're not. That's an eternal separation. But believers, the Bible says that human beings continue forever, whether in heaven or hell. You're making choices now that have eternal consequences. And temporal suffering is just temporal. It's in this time. It's in this phase of life. You really have to start doing math. Now, here's the problem we've done in Western Civ. We've said that math is a separate topic from literature. It's not. I know you've been told do your facts and do your 3+3 and we memorize these things and then use them. Mathematics is just shorthand for statements that are compared with statements. It's just proposition after proposition. Mathematicians will tell you that it's just a collection of propositions that we summarize in shorthand. Looks kind of like my notes here. Math is just rash reasoning. All right? And you need to do some quick math. 30 is greater than or less than a billion. 70, 75, 90, 95 in comparison to infinity. Doesn't really match, does it? That's what Paul means when he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. And Paul meant all the sufferings, including death, including the separation from loved ones, the greatest of sufferings. See, the point of the resurrection of Christ is that the greatest problem we all face, and death has touched us all, and we are all headed that way. Death has been handled. What else you got? I got death. Do you have anything else you could throw into this? No, because death is where we all end up. That's where we're all headed, and Jesus has handled it. That's why C.S. Lewis said that the Christian story is the greatest fairy story. You have to know C.S. Lewis and get in his context to hear what he means. But C.S. Lewis was a literature student. He loved all the great stories of the heroes and the bad guy does this and the witch does that. But then here comes the good guy and he uses this magical power and defeats the bad guy. And then we have peace and everyone lived happily ever after. We call them bedtime stories or fairy tales for children. Well, this is what all the great literature of the world is about. It's about the great magical stories of the good guy beating the bad guy, or the witch, or whoever it is. The dragon gets slain. Name it, that's what the stories are all about. But see, what his friend J.R.R. Tolkien got him to see was that the greatest fairy story, the greatest of the stories where there's a higher power that's good that defeats the wickedness of the dragon, is actually in the Bible. And that's what all the other stories are built on. And that's the avenue through which one friend, Tolkien, was able to evangelize another friend. He said, why would you disregard the one story that's the source for all the others? Because it's really not a story. The great thing about this story is it's true. There is right, and it wins eternally. And it does it in an incredible way, a way no one would have expected. A man, naked and bleeding, nailed to a cross in a place of incredible humiliation, with a crown of thorns mocking his claim to rule, being the means through which God will glorify him forever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that humiliation will be his sacrifice that saves us. Man would have never thought of that. That self-sacrifice. But we need to open the treasure chest and become millionaires, billionaires, and start putting things through thought into perspective. What hurts here, the kids have gone rotten, and we did it. And it's what happened here. Whatever the suffering is, let's put it on the table next to the truth of the riches of divine grace. Because there are only a few things that you could actually list that are permanent. There are only a few permanent things, like the immutable love of God. That's permanent. Your mess ups, your things that you've done that are those are not permanent things. Whatever it is on this planet is going to burn up. But there is something that's permanent. And that's why we don't do pictures. If you can see it, you've missed the point. This is something we do by faith, and it's something you have to think. The first thing in the riches of divine grace would be God's plan for your life. Opening the treasure chest of I'm in Christ and I've trusted Him as my Savior, the first little treasure I could take out is a pretty big one. Every time you see the word elect, called, predestined, all these ideas of God doing something on your behalf before you had a choice about it are pictures of God's eternal plan for your life. And your key verse for what God is doing is Romans 8:28. And I love you, and so I'm going to put it on the screen. Some of you have memorized this as children. Some of you have said, well, that's basic Christian doctrine, so I need to move past that. My test won't really address this issue. Okay, when you have a verse in Scripture that summarizes God moving history on your behalf, you don't ever put that away and say, well, that's not very important. The more fundamental the doctrine, the more important it is for your everyday walk. And we know, let's put it in order, that for those who love God, that's how it starts. On behalf of those who love God, this is actually correctly translated. King James misses it. They say all things work together. All things are not working together. God is working all things together. That's the subject of the verb work, is God works. And we know that to those who love God, God is causing, in real time, all things to work together for good. See, that's God's plan for your life. Because why? Because to those who love God, He's causing all things. What things? This is why we rejoice all the time. This is why we worry for nothing, but in all things, make our requests known. Here it is, to those who are called according to His purpose. Those who are called. How do I know if I'm called? There are theological traditions that will have you biting your nails on the edge of your forward-leaning New England pew to figure out, how do I know? I have one theologian that calls them experimental predestinarians to see if my life is if I'm really faithful to the end, then I'll really know I was called. But that's not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that if you have Jesus, 1 John chapter 5, you have life. If you have Jesus Christ, you have life. Let's settle that one now. Do you have Jesus? Or do you just disregard the Scriptures? Your life isn't an experiment to see if you're called. If you've trusted in Christ, you are called according to His purpose. Now that's you. And that's the first thing in the package, is that God has you, has history in mind, has you in mind when He orders and orchestrates history. That's great news. Now that has been co-opted a little bit, and I think I need to address it some. You cannot go in for this Christian witchcraft, this Christian alchemy where your will makes God do. That's not how this works. We are not the Creator. We're the creature. We do not call things into being which are not. God does that. That's the definition of His omnipotence. You can't make anything. Because whatever is made, whatever you make, you're using God's carbon and His hydrogen, His oxygen, His nitrogen, His stuff that He's already made. We have all these computers. They're using silicon on their little microchips. I once knew something about that. God made it, and He's working it, and it's on behalf of His, those who are called. Want to be called? The Philippian jailer, standing between heaven and earth after seeing an earthquake, which liberated Paul and Silas, and yet they all stayed put because they had heard the hymns and praises of God followed by an earthquake setting them free. The Philippian jailer said, okay, I guess these guys actually have the message. What must I do to be saved? You want to be called? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You've all been called. Now, you want to be chosen? Actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Jesus did it all. But if you have Christ, then you can say, history is about what God is doing on my behalf. History is about what God is doing on my behalf. That's the first package that we, little treasure we pull out of the treasure chest on, I'm a believer in Christ. Now this lady, with the table before her, looking at thing after thing after thing after thing of why she should despair, why she should mourn, and why she should not rejoice, has just been told that all those things are part of His plan, and you don't get to see how right now, but He is working those things for good. Do you trust Him? It always goes back to who is making the promises. If God isn't good, it doesn't matter what His promises say. See, the promises of God just get us into worship of God as He truly is. The second piece of the box, the second thing to take out of the box, we find in Romans 3:24. You have been justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I like the New King James on this verse a little better. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you say grace, you've already got free, because the whole point of grace, charis, is gift. If you take a gift and you try to pay for it, it's no longer a gift. You've redefined things. It's now something you've bought. If you earn it, oh, that's a gift. I can't really receive a gift. Some of you need to work on being able to receive a gift. Some of us all need to work on being able to receive a gift. But being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The second thing that we could take out of the box, and there's hundreds of salvation and I'm in Christ, is that I've been redeemed. Redemption. And you need to know what that word means. What does redemption mean? Redemption means someone has purchased something. You have been purchased. And the purchase is a figure, but it's no less important that the price to get you out of the slave market of sin is the blood of Christ. It is an infinite price of infinite value, and that's what God spent to buy you. Now, you want to talk about personal relationship? Well, I just don't have this, you know, my husband has left, or my wife is just far, or my children don't respect me, or they don't love me. My grown kids disdain me. They don't want anything to do with me. Whatever the problems, and these really cause deep pain. Whatever these problems are, we need to put them in perspective with the relationship that God has called you to. You've been bought with an infinite price, and that was the only way God could get you, and He wanted you that much. And that's the nature of the relationship with Him. But you know what, believers? You don't feel that. You don't wake up in the morning and say, wow, I just feel redeemed. You have to think that. You have to be told that, and that's why we have the Bible. Ephesians 1:7 is another verse that helps us with this. In Him, that's Christ, we have redemption. That's that purchase. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. By the way, this riches of His grace is where we get the title for this idea of all the things that happen because I've trusted in Christ as my Savior. And you thought it just meant you get to go to heaven. You've been purchased. There is a lot that goes into Christ going to the cross for you. And it's revealed to us in Scripture, and sometimes we need to take some time and reflect on it. The redemption through His blood, which is equal to the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Isn't that wonderful news? Now see, the lady at the table, with all the trouble in front of her, with no reason left in life to live, where death would be so much preferable to the suffering she's undergoing, this person needs to think about what is true eternally, because it's so much bigger than what is hurting, and it really is hurting now. Now, this is a time to talk about Christian masochism. It's actually, there's no such thing, but some Christians get confused about this and say that I'm supposed to rejoice because it hurts. This hurts, and so, woohoo, I like pain. And that's not what we're saying when we say rejoice always. We're saying no matter how bad the pain, and it is legitimate that those nails are going through your hand at the moment, and that you are screaming out on that cross, taking up your cross daily. Yes, it hurts, and no, we're not happy because it hurts. We're happy with Christ despite the pain because of the joy that's set before us. There's something bigger than that thing that's hurting. There's something more. And that's the way you have to think. We're being taught always in the Scriptures to think. And when we turn off the switch and say, well, I don't like to think. I'm not that kind of person. I like things to just come a little easier. We are deciding we're God and we're not going to take God on His terms. We have been bought with a price. Did you see that kid in first grade? Boy, I did. The teacher put him in the back of the room, the back row. Not because she didn't want him to learn or because she thought he would learn better back there, but because he was such a distraction for the kids up front, that were behind him when he's up front, that she had to put him where no kids could see him goofing off. This kid did not learn to read in first grade, which meant that second grade didn't really have much impact on nothing, and then they just kind of passed him on through. I don't think this kid had a learning disability, the one I'm talking about. Again, this is my story. I don't think that he had dyslexia or something else. He didn't need it. He just didn't want to sit still and pay attention. And no matter what that teacher tried, I don't know if you saw this, but I sure did, in first grade, Miss Mayberry's class, room 1E, he did not learn to read. I remember looking back at one point, and I was having trouble. I had trouble in first grade. My mom had to break out the Dick and Jane books at home. I actually learned to read more at home than at school because it was just hard. I think I had ADD, or I was a little boy. Thank you. But I remember looking back at this kid, and he was his second time through first grade, and I actually saw him at one point while she was trying to teach the vowels, and baby E says eh or E. I remember him going like this. And he was trying to goof off and get people's attention. He had mine. But I never thought, I wish I was that kid. I always thought, he's a bad boy. I was already feeling a little bit behind myself. But he just didn't learn to read. You know why? Because he would not pay attention to the instruction that was being offered. Now this isn't me telling you listen to the pastor. That's an application. This is me telling you, we have to listen to God. He's speaking in His Word. Now that kid did not do himself any favors. His parents certainly didn't do any favors. I grew up in that community. I learned down the road as we got older, there was trouble at home. There was lots of trouble at home. And there was nothing that teacher could do. She tried everything. And we don't put it on her. In many cases, people just don't care. And I know that you have that because she was going to get paid whether he learned or not. But in this case, this lady was teaching him in love. And she had some strict love for him and he needed it. But the teacher couldn't do it. His parents really they really had to work on him, and they did, and they weren't there. The little boy grew up. He didn't learn how to read there. Maybe down the road he learned to read and caught up and did, you know, by the time he was in fourth or fifth grade and someone said, oh, there's a problem, maybe he learned to read at one of these help places, and then they could start compressing all the stuff that was supposed to happen up to that point. But, you know, he's going to spend his life behind. Who knows where he is now? You don't have to read to be a successful human being. But my point in the illustration is, this little boy had every shot, every chance, and our parents were all paying taxes to make him able to do that thing. But he just would not listen. For whatever reason, whatever the distraction, whatever the cause was, he wouldn't learn what was presented to him. He closed his ears and he closed his eyes, and he was taking it on his terms. Now that little boy didn't strike out and lash out at the teacher. He wasn't back there with a box of matches setting fire to the desk. He didn't bring a screwdriver and take the desk apart. He didn't think of those things, but they weren't searching him before. They weren't searching his backpack through a metal detector back then either. Who knows what it'd be today, but he wasn't an out-and-out rebel fighting against the teacher. He was just doing his own thing. Just a little bit of independence. But that's the heart of Satan's rebellion, is independence from God. Never forget that. Just a little bit of, I don't care what you're saying, you God of the universe, because I don't really have to listen to you. That's all you have to do to be the rebel that Satan is. That's the path to not enjoying the benefits of the salvation God has provided for you. Just don't listen to what He's told you when He says the third thing in the box, 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20, you've been reconciled. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Be reconciled. What does reconciliation mean? It means two people that are far apart are brought near. That's all reconciliation means. We've been redeemed. We've been reconciled to God. Now see, behind all these riches of divine grace is God Himself. I don't care if He bought me for Himself. Who is He? If you don't have that desire, if you don't think about the living God who designed you, who gives you breath and holds you together with gravity right now, and we don't walk the dog between the spiritual things and the things He's actually holding together, because it's all the same thing. The Bible says Jesus holds all things together by the word of His power. The physicists can never figure out where gravity comes from. They can never figure out the unifying principle of all the energy fields. What's doing all this electromagnetic force and weak force? And what is all this? We don't know, but there's something that unifies it all. It's God holding it together. And the more you look at Earth, the more you're seeing evidence of God's handiwork. But who cares? I've been reconciled to God. Well, if you don't think about the living God as someone who made you for His pleasure, it won't matter. But if, on the other hand, you want to know this one who has not only made you, but saved you, then you think about what He's done for you. That's your point of access. We're not here to learn about God, although these things are propositions about Him that He's told us. We're here to know Him. And how do we know Him? By what He's done on our behalf. The fourth one, 1 John 2:2. Not only have you been redeemed, reconciled, but God is satisfied regarding your sin. Not because you give it up. Be careful about that. It isn't that I gave up my sin, so God's satisfied, but that Jesus paid for it. This is the big word. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but those of the whole world. Come back over here. Get us back there. What happened? Propitiation. I said 2:2 and it did not obey. There we go. My little children, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Confession of sin in 1 John 1:9, two verses before, is so that you won't do it. It's a stop it and provision not to do it. It's not just recovery. But if you do, so that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That's a defense attorney with the Father. Who is our advocate next to the Father? Jesus Christ, the righteous. This echoes what Paul says in Titus 3. Not a righteousness of ourselves or righteous works which we've done, but the precious blood of His Son. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And who is this Jesus? Well, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. You know what? If that pastor says more than four-syllable words, I will not listen to those words. Propitiation. I guess I'm disqualified on this one, but it's okay. It's a Bible term. Let's see how many syllables we have in Greek. Helosmos. Helosmos. Okay. We made it. Propitiation. That's a big word. It's in your Bible. It means you need to know it. What does it mean? It means that the higher authority is satisfied by what he looks at regarding the lower subordinate. Satisfied. And in this case, there's been a break. There's been a transgression. You have somehow offended him. And yet he's satisfied with regard to that offense. Sin has been covered. It's been paid for. And it's only paid for in Christ. You know, the Christian world is full of people that want to pay for their sins. They're going to make it up to God. They're going to do something righteous that atones for what they've done. That's not a Christian doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the basis of our Father's satisfaction regarding sin. And when you start thinking, well, the thing I've done or this desire I have or something else is the basis for God's satisfaction regarding my sin, is the minute you've shut up the treasure chest, you've disregarded the blessings God's given you in His riches of divine grace. You can rejoice, believers, because you aren't dealing with God on the basis of your sin. Jesus has covered your sins. You're dealing with God on the basis of His righteousness. You're dealing with God on the basis of His grace. And that's something to sing about. Now, this lady at the table who's suffering may say, well, my sins aren't that bad, or something else. Hey, the death she's dealing with is a consequence of sin, Adam's sin. We're all sinful and we're all dying. And Jesus has handled that, but you have to lay hold of that. You have to think about that when the trouble hits. I'm proposing, in other words, a switch from the immediate emotional access to temporal suffering, because I don't have to think hard about this hurts, to I do need to reflect on who God is and what He's done. You've been redeemed. You've been reconciled to God. Your sins are covered because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sins. Colossians 2:13, number 5. The other side of propitiation is that you've been forgiven all your sins and transgressions. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins or transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. This is the sense of relationship forgiveness. There's no sin that'll separate you from God. You may not enjoy the relationship because you're out of fellowship walking in darkness, but you can't lose your relationship with God. He's forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Isn't that beautiful? It's nailed to the cross. This forgiveness of sin is all based on what Christ has done. Now, I know that that sounds like it doesn't really apply to the situation of the lady who's at the table suffering. Well, the problem with that is that it always applies. You're always forgiven of your sins. You always have eternal life. You've always got this eternal destiny. This is another way to remind us of what's eternal rather than what's temporal. Romans 6:1-10 is the sixth little treasure to pull out of the treasure chest, actually infinite treasure. This is the favorite of any who want to really understand the grace of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? See, if you ask that question, you've understood what Paul has said. You don't deserve salvation by not sinning. You don't do good and be a good person. It's not whether you sin or not. It's whether Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. That's it. Do you believe Him? Have you trusted that He died for your sins? Because the opposite is you doing something about your sin. It's either salvation in Christ or salvation in self. And salvation in self is the lake of fire. Christ did it. So, if that's true, Pastor, should we keep on sinning so that we can show God's grace even more? And Paul says, of course not. Meganoita, may it never be. And literally, what that's saying is, may you never make the silly mistake of thinking that. May it never be that you would think that foolish thought. You know, there's always the way the author intends to be meant when he speaks, and then the absurd thing that English statement could mean as well. You know what I mean? You could take any statement anyone makes and say, well, this means something absolutely absurd because you intentionally missed the point, or you could understand it in the author's intention. And Paul's saying, don't do the absurd thing here. God is not the author of sin and telling you to go live like the devil. You know, that's not what he's saying. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You have died, and he's made that case in Romans 5, to the power of the old sin nature. And that means not that it's gone out of you. Paul says we're living in a body of corruption. It's that you don't have to obey it. The power is broken, and before you trusted in Christ, it wasn't broken. You had to obey it. Whatever your old sin nature said, you were going to do it. Now you don't have to because you've been given the Spirit. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? That baptism word we did yesterday, it means identification. You've been united to Christ in His death. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What Paul is showing you in this passage is not that you are bound to obey sin, but that you're united forever to Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into His death. You've been baptized into or united with Him in His burial. And so that the life, the newness of life that you walk in is in Christ. This is the greatest treasure so far, that when you pull out union with Christ, and where Christ is where I am, and who Christ is who I am, in Him, not in myself, but in Him. And the life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who gave His life for me. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You see the logic? Got to think about that one. Down the road, we'll pull this nugget out too. Your resurrection is settled. You're not earning resurrection. You're not collecting brownie points. Once you get 5,000 brownie points, you get to be resurrected. No, Jesus got all the infinite brownie points at the cross, and He gives it to you. You get to be resurrected because you have His life. I'm united to Christ. Now, union with the heir of all things, so that I inherit all things with Him, the one who conquered death, is bigger than my kid died. It is. And that's the worst thing human beings ever deal with. And God showed us that in Genesis chapter 18 when He said, Abraham, thy son, whom thou lovest, take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. When God first shows us love, He shows us the love of a father for his son. I didn't understand it experientially until I had a son. But I get it. A parent for the child is the strongest relation. It's the strongest emotive picture of love. It isn't one flesh, according to the Scriptures, but it is your flesh and blood. And when the Father wants to teach us love, for the first time in Genesis, He says, let's do Abraham on Mount Moriah and talk about the Son whom you love. See, this is your access to understand the love of God, is Mount Moriah and Abraham sacrificing Isaac. For what? Well, the picture is God the Father sacrificing His Son for you. But it's not an eternal separation, is it? It's a temporal separation with eternal consequences, so that the Son most looks like the Father and glorifies His Father for all eternity in harmonious rapport together. Union with Christ is bigger than your temporal sufferings, whatever they may be. Now, you can choose to believe that, or you could choose to say, and not learn to read. But I'll tell you what, if you won't take the Word of God on faith and put it in its proper perspective, you're going to be like that little kid when he hits fourth grade. And it's time to read the bigger books. It's time to read books with paragraphs and stuff. It's not there. Floundering around. And you're going to need someone to come alongside you and read that to you. And I don't want to see that. I cry for that little boy. I cry for that little boy. He's not a little boy anymore. He's approaching 35, 40. Well, now he wasn't 5 years older than me. He's approaching 35, 36. Not a little boy anymore. He's made a lot of decisions. My prayer is that wherever he is, he's glorifying God in contentment and joy, not in suffering. And suffering the consequences for his choices in life that we saw when he was in first grade. Don't believe Satan's lie that you can't think when it hurts. Jesus Christ pioneered this Christian life, and he tested it farther, much farther than you'll ever have to suffer it. The Bible tells us that he suffered way more than we did in the same power we have, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he proved it. You can do this. But it's bigger than you, and it's going to come from a power that isn't your own. You are responsible to obey this command, and you're capable in Christ. But you're going to have to think something. And you're going to have to rely on the Spirit to enable you to do so. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It's our privilege to invite you to Christ if you don't know Him. We do this on Sundays especially. We do this often actually. But we bow our head and close our eyes. We don't light a candle. We don't ask you to come forward. This is not about what we think of you or what you think of us. This is about what you think of Christ because of what He's done for you. What has Jesus done for you? Jesus Christ created you. We are told that in the Scriptures, that He holds all things together by the word of His power, that all things that exist, exist by Him and for Him and through Him, that He is your Creator. Before Christmas, when He took on flesh, He was God who created all things. The baby in the manger in His deity is holding the universe together by the word of His power. The baby in the manger was there, wrapped in swaddling cloths so that He could die in your place on the cross and pay for your sins, sins that you committed, past, present, and future. In fact, He didn't just die for your sins, He died for the sins of the whole world. God the Father collected all the sins of the human race into one entirety, one cup, and poured them out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And eternal life is yours, courtesy of His excruciating suffering for you and separation from His Father, simply by believing Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, and you will be saved, you and your household. For God loved the world this way, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. These things have been written, John says, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you would have life in His name. Why not consider the claims of Christ and believe today? It's our love for you, it's our prayer for you, it's our heart's earnest desire that you would come to know our Savior, your Savior. That you would believe in Him, that you would take His free gift of eternal life, which He suffered on your behalf, and receive it simply by believing Him for it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank You for eternal life in Christ. We thank You for our access to it now by focusing on Your Word. And I pray that those here assembled would be equipped, would be challenged, would see the joy and victory of rejoicing through Your Spirit, even when it hurts the most. Let us be trophies of Your grace, Father, in the times ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.